Romans.
Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. So here in chapter 5, Paul begins to give us some of the results, or some of the joy that comes out of our understanding of our justification. But before we get into that, I'm going to go back and read the last verse in chapter 4. It says, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In that verse there, that ends up the section on Abraham's justification by faith, and the faith is based in Jesus Christ. And that's very important that we understand that the provision that God has made for us to be declared righteous is in Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who is righteous. So when the Bible says here that he was delivered up for our transgressions, there's a couple things there that we need to reflect back on that we covered a little bit last week, but really didn't go into detail. When it says he was delivered up, it means it indicates that he was delivered up to the executioner. He was delivered up to pay the penalty. He's the one that is taking upon himself the penalty and of the guilt that we have, because Christ was sinless. But he went before the judge and took our place. And standing before the judge as the guilty one because of our guilt, not his guilt, then he is delivered up to pay the penalty that we should have paid. Now, what is the penalty for our condition?
Death.
Death. Eternal separation from God and all the ramifications that come with that. That means the lake of fire. That means the judgment of God's perfect righteous justice against our transgressions. So he was delivered up for our transgressions, because of our transgressions. And there's a couple things about the guilt that we have. First of all, next week when we get into the latter part of chapter 5, we're going to understand our imputed guilt from Adam. When Adam sinned, he was representing all of humanity. And when Adam sinned, we all became sinners. So all of the descendants of Adam are born sinners. That's why we are born to die. That's why we die physically, is because we have the judgment of sin upon us when we're born, and the nature to sin. And so therefore, even before the law was given, and there wasn't the implication of violating the law, people still died because they were born sinners. And they were born in Adam's imputed guilt or imputed sin condition. So, on the one hand, Christ died that he might rectify that imputed sin and imputed guilt that comes from Adam. But also, when we live as sinners, we transgress the law. And those people that have not been justified when they die, they will appear before the great white throne judgment of God. They will be resurrected and appear before the great white throne judgment of God in Revelation chapter 20. All those who are imputed with Adam's guilt will stand before that judgment because they are guilty by imputed guilt from Adam. But when they stand before Christ at that judgment, they will receive just payment for their transgressions. So they're there because they don't have eternal life. They're there because they're condemned in Adam's guilt. But when they're there, they will stand and give an account for their own sins and their own transgressions. Do you understand that? You're there because you're dead in your trespass and sin. You're there because of Adam's guilt that was transferred to you. But when you stand there, you're also going to give an account of your own transgressions and your own sin. So if you say to God, I will stand on my own. I've got a good record. I'm a good person. I will take my chances with you, and I will stand before you, and I will stand on my own goodness. You're being a fool. Because your goodness in the sight of God is as filthy rags. Your righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. You cannot have any goodness before God. You're going to go before the great white throne judgment because of your guilt in Adam and your position in Adam. But then you're going to give an account of your own life. Now, when it says here that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, it means that not only Jesus took our guilt that was in Adam, inherent guilt, He also died and paid the penalty for all of our transgressions. So all of your sins that you committed before you got saved, and all the sins that you're going to commit after you got saved, were included in what Christ did on the cross for you. So that when you go to heaven, you will not have to give an account for your sins. They've already been accounted for in Christ. You will never stand before God with any account of your transgressions or your sins before God. When you go to the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian, and we as Christians, we will all go to the judgment seat of Christ, but we will not give an account of our sins at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged based on how faithful we were to allow God to use us in the way He has purposed to use us by the gifting of the Holy Spirit, and you will receive rewards on how faithful you were to allow the Holy Spirit to utilize you or to use you in the ministry of the church, or you will lose rewards because you were not faithful, but you will not be judged for your transgressions. They have been forgiven you. They have been delivered up on Jesus at the time that He paid the penalty for your sin and your transgressions at the cross.
Amen.
Yes.
Not being here too much recently, have you talked about the difference of the white throne versus sheep and goat judgment?
I haven't gone into the
to go down yeah. a different rabbit trail or a different trail, but just
we will deal with that a little later when we deal with some of the other aspects of the judgment and the timing of the judgments when we get into the latter part of Romans on that. But what he's talking about is in Matthew 25, there is the judgment of the nations when Christ comes back and he separates the living people that are still alive at the end of the tribulation. He separates the living goats and the sheep. In other words, the living saved and unsaved, or the living righteous and unrighteous. And the judgment is based on how you responded to the teaching or the preaching of the 144,000, how you responded to Israel's persecution, and if you helped the Jews and therefore exhibited your faith, then He will include you with the sheep. And if you went along with the Antichrist agenda to destroy the Jews, you will be put with the goats. And that judgment in Matthew 25 is a earthly judgment of the living people that are alive when Christ comes back to earth. It's not a eternal judgment or a judgment like the Great White Throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of resurrected Christians who will appear before Christ to receive their rewards. The Great White Throne judgment is a judgment of resurrected unchristians or unbelievers who will give an account for their deeds and their transgressions before a holy God before they're cast into the lake of fire. So, if you got questions about that, we can get that to a little later, but that's not really where we're at right now.
Is there going to be... I'd always heard that one of the punishments in the lake of fire was the recognition of every time you've rejected God and everything. But then somebody said, you know, they're still gnashing their teeth at God. They're still angry at God, so there's no shame. In the judgment where He presents to the people who are going to be damned, He said, you know, this, and this. If they're standing on their own, do they still reject that they have done anything against God to deserve this? Or
I do think that there will never be, and they will have to bow the knee because he's a holy God and
right.
he requires them to bow their knee. But I don't think that there will ever be a sorrowful repentance at that time. There will be just simply a you're going to the lake of fire, and this is your punishment for the deeds that you've done, and you cast in the lake of fire where there will be gnashing of teeth, and where they will never worship God and never give homage to God in that way. They will always be rebellious because that's their nature.
And on the reverse side, on being judged for our works that he's given us, will we ever have a sense of regret or shame that we didn't do more? Or does it say in there? That, because you know, when you're in heaven, it says there's no crying, there's no anything like that, but it seems to me that if he's pointing out, well, he could have done this, then there'd be some regret.
We're getting into a whole lot of
right.
a lot of arenas here.
Okay.
First of all, the rewards that you're going to receive are not for eternity, they're for the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
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 That the judgment of Christ is to prepare you to rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
And when you have been given, when you've been faithful in a few things, he's going to let you rule over many things. So how faithful you were in this life will determine how much authority you have in the kingdom age, or how much what God allows you to do in the kingdom age.
Okay.
So that's the millennial kingdom. Once the millennial kingdom is over and we go into the eternal order, then it's not clear if that transfers into the eternal order or if it will become completely different in the eternal order.
Okay.
But it probably will have different ramifications in eternal order.
Okay.
But once we get the eternal order, you're not talking about heaven and hell. You're talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and God's heaven coming down to earth. And the new eternal order will be the new earth and God's presence on this earth. And that will be the
okay.
eternal heaven that people talk about. It's not really heaven, it's heaven on earth.
Okay.
It's a new earth. But anyway, we're getting into whole different
right.
things. We're off the subject completely of Romans.
Right.
But that's okay.
Okay.
So Christ is delivered up, and thus he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, our transgressions. And that includes all of the sins that you commit and haven't even committed yet. They're already forgiven. They're included in the forgiveness and the payment that was made, even if you haven't committed them yet. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's the point here. It says here in verse 24, "But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." If you are a believer in God and are trusting in the provision that Jesus Christ made for you, then he was delivered up for your transgressions. And then he says he was raised for our justification. So there's a couple things there. He was delivered up, or he paid the penalty for our sin, and then he was resurrected or raised for our justification. We are not justified by a dead Christ.
Right.
Our justification is our position of righteousness in a living, resurrected, perfectly righteous Christ. That's our standing before God, is a risen, resurrected, perfect, righteous Christ. He is the risen Lord. And he's risen because he was righteous in himself. And even though he took our sins and paid the penalty and died in the flesh, he was risen because he is God and he is perfect in his holiness. And our standing before God is in the resurrected Christ. Our position before we were in Christ was in a dead Adam. In an Adam that sinned and paid the penalty of sin with death. And we were born in that Adam and have the nature of Adam in our physical birth. We are born again in a spiritual birth. And then we are justified or declared righteous by God because we believe in God and the provision that he made for us. Okay? So we are justified. We are justified by a risen Christ and our position of being in him. And so our justification is in Christ's righteousness. Now, a thing here that I want to bring out is it says, we have been justified. Therefore, in verse 1, chapter 5, therefore, having been justified. That's past tense. You're not being justified. It's not an ongoing thing. We're being sanctified. The Spirit of God is working with us to make us more like who we really are. We have a nature now that we've been born again. We have a nature that desires to be godly. And we have the Holy Spirit living within us that is helping us to be godly. But that has nothing to do with justification. Justification is a legal document. It is a legal rendering. It is past tense. For all those who have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have come to Jesus Christ as a believer in God and believing in His satisfaction of the cross, in His provision for your sin, that is a past transaction. God has declared you to be righteous because of Jesus Christ, His righteousness, and your faith in Him. So if you've come to Christ and you are a believer, you have been justified. It's settled. It can never be undone. It's declared by God. It can never be changed. So you have security in your position before God as being righteous, not on your own standing, not on your righteousness, but because Jesus Christ is the righteous one and you have been placed in Him, and His standing of righteousness is your righteousness, and God has declared you righteous because of your faith. And we have the example of Abraham. And the example that Paul gave us in Abraham is that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he was justified before he was circumcised, before he had a child of Isaac, the child of promise. Before any of this happened, God had declared him to be righteous. So anything that he did in his life after that, his unfaithfulness to when he didn't know how all this was going to work out, and he didn't always do it the right way, and he did go into Hagar, and he did go down into Egypt, and he did a lot of things that didn't flow out of faith, it never changed the reality of him being justified. His position before God never changed. And that is a position of being righteous because God had declared him to be righteous. So your position before God has nothing to do with what you do after you have become a believer. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous. And that will never change.
So that was focusing still on a point of time with Abraham.
Right.
And that point of time being more that point of time when he obeyed God and left, not knowing where he was going.
Right. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, and we'll get into this when we get into Romans 8, but just to kind of put you in understanding about how this works. In Romans 8, when he's talking about predestination, he's talking about God choosing you or God foreknowing you. And we'll get into the details of that, how that works out. But if you go back to the sequence, it says, those whom God foreknew. Okay? Those whom He foreknew. Now, we talked about what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge means that God chose to enter into a relationship with you before the foundation of the world. So before you were ever even born, God had already chosen to enter into a special loving relationship with you. And so He knew you in a special, unique way before you were ever even born. Before you were ever a sinner. Before Adam had ever even sinned. Before any of that, God had already chosen before the foundation of the world to enter into a special relationship with you. And all the other stuff that happened, Adam's sin, Christ coming to redeem Adam, was a part of His bringing to completion His relationship that He had chosen to enter into you with before the world had ever even begun. But if you go back to Romans 8 and you look at the progression, it says, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Now, predestination does not mean that God determined that some would go to heaven, some would go to hell. What it means is those whom God had chosen to enter into a special relationship, He predestined the time when they would be brought to Christ. So those whom He knew before the foundation of the world, He predetermined that at some point in their life, they would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And He predestined that. Just like He predestined that Joseph would go to Egypt. God predetermined that there would be a time and a place when you would come to know Jesus Christ, and by faith you would be justified. So those whom He predestined, He called. Just like He called Abraham. Abraham was chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And God had predetermined that at a certain time in Abraham's life, he would be called out of being a pagan. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idolater. He was worshiping idols in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God had predetermined that at some point he was going to call Abraham. And included in that call of Abraham is a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to allow him to respond to the call. Because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no ability to respond to God's call on our life unless the Spirit of God enables us to do that. So part of the calling of God, and it is not a general call, it is a specific call, it is a calling that we will respond to, just like Abraham responded to. It is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that brings you to an awareness of God's call upon your life and your ability to respond to that. So with the calling of God is the enabling of God. In other words, He gives you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith to respond to His call. And that's why it's an effectual call. At the same time He is calling you out of your sin, He is giving you the ability to respond to His call. Now what do? You're living in your sin. And all of a sudden it comes to your awareness, I'm a sinner. Oh my goodness, I'm guilty before God. I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. Who made you aware of that? The Holy Spirit of God did. At the same time, He gave you the desire and the ability to repent and to trust in His provision. And so then God justifies you because you believe. That's what happened to Abraham. God called him out of his condition of being a pagan in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He responded to the call because God enabled him to respond. And then God declared him to be righteous because of his faith in God's provision. Because he believed God, God declared him to be righteous. Could somebody open that door and turn that down? It is hot.
We're sitting and I'm hot. Hey, you're up here.
This is an awareness of what hell's going to be. A glimpse.
You know, I got to tell you, the way that you just explained that is, you know, really, really good. Because I've listened to Paul Washer before and John Piper and stuff, and it's I'm the type of person that needs somebody to really break it down and explain it. And when you really broke it down and explained it like that, it really helped me. Because that was something I kind of struggled with. Because, you know, I was raised with the fact that, you know, anybody can come to, you know, the Arminians. So, you know, I was raised. But since you explained that, you know, when I ran into that in Romans chapter 8, you know, I really struggled with it. But
it doesn't take away from the reality that you did come to Christ because you were burdened and you desired to come to Christ. Okay, you don't take that out of it. You still have a will to choose to come to Christ. It's just that God enables your will to respond to Him. If He didn't enable your will to respond to Him, your will would never respond to God. You would always be in rebellious. You'd be in rebellion against God. So if the Holy Spirit doesn't come into your life and change your desires by bringing you to life and causing you to have the enabling ability to come to Christ, you never would, because the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we have no desire for the things of God, and we cannot come to God on our own. It has to take God's calling us effectually. So the justification comes because we have responded to His call that He has enabled us to do. We've responded to that, and then He declares us to be righteous on that. But it's a transaction that He has declared that is past tense, and once it's been... Once you've responded to God and He has declared you righteous, it is settled, and you have eternal security because God has declared you righteous, and nothing can change that. Nothing can alter that. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you must know from Paul's understanding here and what Paul is trying to tell you, the glory of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has declared you to be righteous and you have a standing before God that is acceptable to Him. And nothing can change that.
Why does Paul say in Scripture, you know, he said he would lay down his own life for his brethren, for the Jews, if they would come to the knowledge of Him? Why would he say that? If it's all been predetermined.
No, Paul says, I have such a love for my brethren that if it were possible, I would give up my place in eternity for them. Now, what Paul is saying, if it were possible, it's not possible. He said, if it were possible, I would give up my place in eternity so that they might go to eternity. But that's not the way it works. Paul's not saying that's the way it works. Paul's not saying that was a possibility. He said, if it were possible, my love for my fellow brethren is such that I would give up my place if it was possible.
It just doesn't seem like a too loving God that stacked the deck against the vast majority of people that they're not going to be part of the kingdom. I mean, it's just not the God that I know of.
Well, all right, that question about God. It says in Romans chapter 1 there, it says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. This idea that lost sinners are loved by God is a misnomer from this standpoint. If you are dead in, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit.
Glad you're flexible.
Carry on. I'm glad that you're patient.
But I mean, it's in here, because I mean, it's in the passage that we're going to be dealing with, but we're still a little bit ahead of ourselves. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, when you share the gospel with someone, the gospel is not that God loves you and God wants a better life for you. The gospel is that God is angry with you. When the Bible says that Esau I hated, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, if you're not a believer, if you're a child of Satan, you are a child of wrath, and God hates you in the sense of you are his enemy. So this idea that God is a loving God and will send no one to hell is a wrong understanding. God is angry at you because you are in a position of being an enemy of his because you are a sinner. So God is angry and God hates you. Now, so how do you reconcile this? Well, God chose to love you while you were still a sinner. Okay? So those whom God had chosen to enter into a loving relationship, it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, that's those that were chosen of God, that God chose to enter into a foreknowledge of and a loving relationship with, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly. But Christ had chosen to make us part of his family. And so while we were still ungodly, God chose to die for us, that we might be brought to reconciliation. So those whom God had chosen to enter into a loving relationship, he purposed to bring to himself even while we were still sinners. Christ decided to love us. But to say to someone that is an unbeliever that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life is a wrong... The gospel does not start out with the love of God. It starts out with the wrath of God. You're under the judgment of God. You are a sinner and you're going to pay an eternal punishment of hell if you do not repent and follow Christ. That's the beginning of the gospel. It's God is holy and you're not. And God demands holiness and you're not holy. And so the penalty for not being holy and the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. So the gospel must start out with bad news so that you can understand that there's good news.
When you share this with somebody and you tell them that when God calls you, they say, well, you have the right to say yes or no.
You do.
And you have the right to reject him. But if he calls you and you're chosen, you wouldn't say no.
But y'all are all, you're taking it from the wrong perspective. You're taking it from God's position instead of man's position. We are sinners. Okay? So the gospel comes to us. You got 100 people in the auditorium and someone stands up and preaches the gospel. you got two people that respond to the gospel and get saved. They didn't respond to the gospel because he said, you are the chosen elect of God, you must come down here. He preached the gospel. They were convicted and drawn by the Spirit of God to come and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord and to repent before God. The other said, I don't want any part of that. Mm-hmm. It wasn't because they weren't chosen they didn't want any part of it. That's their nature, they don't want any part of it. So when you have people in heaven or hell, it's not because you've got people in heaven, in hell that said, well, if I had just been given the opportunity, I wanted to be saved, but I didn't have the opportunity. No one in hell is going to say, I wanted to go to heaven, but I couldn't go. Because the Bible makes it very clear. Anyone that desires to come to Christ may come to Christ. That's the gospel. So anyone that has a desire to follow Christ can follow Christ. So you will have no one in heaven that didn't want to be there. You got people in heaven that are going to say, well, I want to go to hell, but I'm here because I was chosen. I had no point. The same way, you're not going to have people in hell that said, I really wanted to follow Christ, but I didn't have a choice. Their choice was to refuse to follow Christ because they didn't want to follow Christ. But we have to understand, once we've come to Christ, once we have been saved, we come to understand that it wasn't because there's anything about me, even my decision. It wasn't my decision that made me get saved. When I come to understand salvation, I come to understand it's by the grace of God and His working in my life that brought me to Christ. Of myself, I would have been just like everybody else that desired to go to hell because I didn't want any part of this. So you got to understand, from God's perspective, it is all sovereign choice and election of God. But when the gospel is presented, it is people truly burdened by sin and truly choosing to come to Christ. It's just that God made them willing, and they will come to understand that later. But at the time they got saved, they just knew that they had to come to Christ because they were burdened by sin.
That's the only unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is rejecting Christ when He's preached.
Well, right? In the context of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what you had was, you had Jesus doing the works that the Spirit empowered Him to do. And the Pharisees were ascribing those works to Satan. So here they had a clear understanding that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, coming as their Savior, and doing the works of God by the power of the Spirit of God, and they attributed those works to Satan. And so therefore, if those people rejected the real understanding of who Jesus Christ was and the manifestation by the Spirit's power that He was indeed the Christ, if they rejected the Spirit of God's validation of Him as a Savior, then they committed an unpardonable sin. And it goes both ways. The Jews committed an unpardonable sin in the fact that the nation rejected their Messiah, and therefore it couldn't be altered. They had to suffer the consequences of that as a nation. But individually, the same thing is true. The only unpardonable sin is rejection of the Spirit of God, giving clear indication that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and you rejecting that.
Just a statement that he said, you know, stacking the deck against the believers. Somebody said to me that helped. A lot of people believe we're born neutral and good or bad will get in heaven. But the fact is we're all born on the sinful, the negative side. And it's only by grace we get taken out of that negative side and into the positive. So we're not born neutral.
Well, just like when we talked last week about predestination. Predestination is not God determining some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. Okay, predestination is God determining when those whom He has chosen will come to Him. Okay?
What's the difference?
Well, the difference is this. Because of Adam's sin, we're all going to hell.
Right there.
But God's choosing.
No, God's not choosing. Because of Adam's sin. Adam was neutral. Adam could have not sinned. Adam was neutral, okay? Adam chose to sin against God's dictates. But Adam was representing all of humanity. So when Adam sinned, we all became sinners because of Adam's sin.
It's an act of His will.
It's an act of His will. So we all became sinners because of Him. The same thing, though, when we get into the latter part of chapter 5, is the only way that we can be imputed with Christ's righteousness is that if Christ represents all of those who are saved. So Adam represented all of humanity. Christ represents all those who are coming to Christ, or all those who are going to be going to heaven. So we're imputed with Adam's sin, and we're imputed with Christ's righteousness. Either way, it's based on someone else. It's not based on us. Okay, either way. So what you have is, when Adam sinned, all humanity deserves and is going to hell, because the payment for sin is separation from God eternally. So all humanity is going to hell. What we have in election is that God is choosing to save some of His own will. He's choosing to save some that are going to hell without choosing to save others that are going to hell. Yeah. It's not God... The result may end up being the same.
Yeah.
But it's not that God has determined you to go to hell and you to go to heaven. He is saying that all are going to hell. I've determined to bring some out from going to hell.
Yeah,
well, Dave.
No. But it's desire.
I just found it's helpful to think, because sometimes we distort the idea of the love of God, and we don't really see, human sin for what it is. So the question is not, why doesn't God save everyone? It's, why does He save anyone?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, we could spend a lot of months and years about studying election and never come into a clear understanding of how this works. Because from God's perspective, you have one thing. From God's perspective, it's all about the sovereignty of God and God choosing to save some. From man's perspective, it's all about me coming to Christ because I'm burdened with my sin. And it doesn't... The reality of the gospel is that when we preach the gospel, those who come to Christ, and anyone can come to Christ if they have a burden to come to Christ. And they come to Christ and they're saved. And then we find out that they were chosen.
Yeah, one thing I just wanted to refer back to, you made the statement about Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I understand that when you go back to Genesis, and God was speaking to, I think it was Sarah, was the mother of those two, that He told her at that time,
Rebecca,
that He told her at that time that these are two nations within you. And so what God was saying, my understanding of that, what God was saying was yes, two nations are going to come out of you, and the nation that I'm going to use is Jacob. And that was the father of the Jewish people. And that's what He was saying. It wasn't that He was, I'm condemning, and we know every Jew didn't go to heaven.
No. I mean,
many Jews were lost.
But that's not, He's not talking about the nations there, because if you look in Romans chapter 9, He's talking about the individuals. Because what He says is, He says in verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, and just as written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Yes. So He's not talking about...
It's that word called. He's calling them to service. And that's what I understand it to be. Not that He's condemning one and elevating the other. He's just calling, I'm going to use...
But it's the same context as being called in Romans chapter 8. Those whom He predestined, He called. Now that doesn't mean...
I always use the word predetermined. That He predetermined that He was going to... That these people that are in Christ, those who put their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, it's been predetermined that when they come to heaven, and when I, Jim Morgan, come to heaven and stand before the Lord, it's not going to be the Jim Morgan you see now, but I'm going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ.
But that's not what Romans 8 is dealing with. Romans 8 is dealing with those whom He foreknew. See, He's dealing with those whom He has chosen to enter into a relationship with in Romans 8. He's not dealing with He predetermined what we're going to do or predetermined our position in heaven. In Romans 8, He's talking about salvation. Just like in Romans 9, He's talking about salvation.
I don't think He's talking about salvation that person.
But He has to. Because He's talking about our glorification. He's talking about our justification. He's talking about our being foreknown of Him. So He's talking about a personal relationship with Christ. So in Romans chapter 8, He's talking about how that comes about. He says, those whom I have foreknown in a personal relationship way, those are the ones that I predestined, and those whom I predestined, I called, and those whom I called, I justified. So the word justified there is included there because it's part of this work of God to reconcile us or to bring us to Himself that will end up in glorification. So in that context, and we'll get to that when we get to Romans 8, but we'll look at that a little bit more in detail.
Well, I was
and I'm not trying to put you off. I'm just we're
yeah,
Well, it would be easier to understand that going back to Acts and Saul, you know, when he was persecuting Christians, and God chose to enter that relationship with Saul and change him to Paul. He could have just let Saul go and keep killing Christians, but he chose to enter into that relationship with him.
Because he had, before the foundation world, he had chosen to do that.
Well, the difficulty is that the character of God is that he wishes that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So then you try to fit that in with God chose. Well, to me, from the very beginning, it was his desire that everyone should come and all should come to repentance, and he loves his creation.
You got it.
That's okay.
You've got to take these verses in context, and you got to be careful that you don't pull them out of context to try to fit them in what you want to believe or what you believe about God. And we got to be careful that we don't define who God is. God defines who He is Himself, and we can't define what's holy and right about God. God defines that Himself. And so when God chooses, it's just like we said in Romans chapter 8. We all have problems with this idea of election. We all do. And Paul understood that in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking about that. And so then he says, who are you? You're the clay. Are you going to tell the potter he can't do what he wants to with his... It's his clay. He can do what he wants to with it. So we have to be careful that we don't become judges of God to try to put God in our box of what we want to... for it to be, because we want it to be fair. Well, if it's fair, then we all go to hell. I mean, if it's fair, we all go to hell. The rest of it's God's choice. But the verse you quoted in 2 Peter, just for instance, he's talking about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. Okay, and he's talking about. And we're going to have to stop here. We'll get back to Romans next week.
You get the two verses. We all get the first service. Keep going.
Thank you. Okay.
I'm just kidding.
For instance, I want to give you the context of this verse in 2 Peter. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. All right, he's talking about the coming of the Lord and those that are acting like it's not going to happen. Okay, so he's talking about the length of time that it has taken between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and people are saying that it's not coming because it hadn't come yet, so we're not. So if you look at that starting in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now here's the context. These people are mocking and scoffing at the promise that Christ is coming again. He said they failed to remember that Christ fulfilled what he promised in the past. He judged the world by a flood, and that this present earth is being reserved for another judgment by fire. It's going to be destroyed by fire. Okay? So he says those things that are promised by God are going to come to pass. And then he says, you don't understand the timing with God. With God, one day is as 1,000 years. Time has no barrier. With us, it's important because we have a limited amount of time, and it's got to happen now. With God, it doesn't have to happen now. God is patient. One day is 1,000 years. Time is of no importance to God as far as how quick it is or how slow it is.
He's outside of time.
Right, he's outside of time. So in that context, he's not bothered by time. Okay? So then he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. The Lord is not going to not fulfill his promise. He's going to fulfill his promise. But what's going on right now? What's going on right now? Why has he not come back yet?
He wants more to be saved.
Because there is a chosen element of the bride of Christ that is being called in. Okay? There's a chosen element of the bride of Christ, the church that began at Pentecost, that will finish with the last member of the body of Christ being saved. And that's when the second coming, the events of the second coming will take place, is when the church is completed, the church is fulfilled. That's why it says in Romans chapter 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's talking about when the fullness of the church has been completed, then the events of the second coming of Christ will take place. So, in light of that, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the church. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is waiting for the church to all come to repentance before he comes back and fulfills his coming. So you've got to understand, you can't just take that one verse out of that context and say, well, the Lord's not willing for any to perish. The context is he's not willing for any of the church not to be part of the church, the bride of Christ. He's going to wait till the fulfillment of the bride is complete. And then he's going to initiate the second coming of Christ. So yet, I'm not saying that the idea is not true. That God has a perspective that he does love sinners and he would desire that all be saved, but it's not according to his purpose for all to be saved. Because we know that there are people that are not going to be saved. So if God purposed for everybody to be saved, everybody would be saved. Because God can do whatever he purposes to do. So we know it's not according to his purpose to save everybody, but you could say that God has a compassion about him, and that God would desire that there would be a salvation to the multitudes and to all, but it's not according to his purpose. So there's a difference between God's purposed will and God's desired will. God would desire that I'm sure it wasn't God's desired will that Adam sinned, but it was part of his purposed will that Adam sinned. And that you get into all kinds of semantic there. But we got to stop. We're going to miss church. One question.
The holiness of God and fearing God seem to be neglected a lot today in American Christianity and preaching. And I think that is it fits tightly in with the theme of justification. And